Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you indeed that you are the speaking God. Thank you that your word is life, your word is hope, even when things are difficult, even in the midst of dark times. We pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to hear your word clearly, to store it in our hearts and minds tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 8 weeks ago, I took the funeral of a 19-year-old girl who had died suddenly. Her mother and father and brother were understandably devastated. Their loss was just so painful. Here are the words of a man. A man wrote after his 25-year-old son was killed in a climbing accident. There is a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, there's now just nothing. Only a gap remains. There's nobody now who saw just what he saw, knows what he knew, remembers what he remembered, loves what he loved. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a void remains, a gap, never to be filled. Some in our church family have travelled that path. Indeed, there are some who are travelling it even now. They know well the stages of grief, the numbness of the early days, the deep sadness that engulfs you once that initial shock wears off, with wave upon wave of melancholy and depression, and then the irrational feelings of guilt and anger that surprise and overwhelm you, the strange struggle between fantasy and reality, the expectation that they'll come walking through the door at any moment and then everything will be back to how it was, the ache that finds no relief, the questions that have no answer, the yearning for just one more opportunity to say sorry, to say thank you, even just to say goodbye. And those who've walked that path of grief have no trouble engaging with this story of Ruth, because it too is a story of bereavement, of two women thrown into a situation of utter hopelessness and despair by the death of their loved ones. The opening words give us the historical setting for this domestic tragedy. In the days when the judges ruled, that's why Ruth comes after the book of Judges in our Bibles. And just look across at the very last verse of that book. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was a very dark time in the life of Israel, because everyone did just as they pleased. And the same gloomy pattern has happened again and again through the period of Judges. The people turned away from God. God would send an enemy against them. The people would cry out to him for help, and God would send a judge to be a deliverer. But before long, that cycle gets repeated. And each time it seems to get a little bit worse. Each time the low points get even lower. So from outward appearances, it seems as if God's purpose for Israel to be a light to the nations is heading for the rocks. And perhaps that's how we can sometimes feel about Christianity in Britain today, heading for the rocks. But this book, this little series, shows us that what God is doing, God at work, even in the worst of times. It was tough enough anyway, but added to the godlessness of those days, there comes a famine in the land. Here we are in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and there is no bread. Even so, Elimelech's decision to move his family to Moab seems foolish at best. Moab was hardly the place where any self-respecting Jew would choose to live. After all, they were idolatrous pagans. Down the centuries, they'd hated the Israelites and been at war with them. But Elimelech thinks nothing of it. Moving to Moab, he's not showing much faith in the God of Israel. It seems like Elimelech, like many at the time, sits pretty loose to God's word. And so, with his death and that of his two sons, the stage is cleared for what I suspect for Jewish ears would have been a rather unexpected twist. The main players in this story turn out to be women, and women who demonstrate a good deal more faith than most of the men throughout the whole period of the Judges. It's Naomi who appears first. Her problems began with that famine, and then the move to pagan Moab. Was that her husband's decision? We can't be sure. Then the death of her husband. Then the marriage of her two sons to foreign wives, followed by 10 years of childlessness for both of her daughters-in-law, and then the death of her sons. Blow after blow, tragedy after tragedy. But then Naomi gets word that, verse 6, the Lord has come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Yes, that's how she understood the news that the famine was over. She knows it's God who brings famine, and it is God who ends famine. He's the one who rules the rain and the crops and the harvest. God not only brings an end to this famine, he also makes sure that news of it reaches her in Moab. And when she hears the news, what does she do? She prepares to return home. Returning is a big theme of this first chapter. Although our version doesn't always use the same word, the word crops up again and again. Here is God working for Naomi's return from those years in the wilderness of Moab. Her two daughters-in-law go with her partway, it seems. But then she tries to persuade them to go back home. Technically, by marriage, they were part of her family. But for their own sake, Naomi is more than willing to release them from that bond. Now, at this point, the story, the story slows down, and our writer gives a great deal of space to her efforts to persuade Ruth and Orpah to stay. Incidentally, we're being prepared for a custom in Israel which is going to turn everything around for Naomi in the next chapter. The custom that when an Israelite husband died, his brother or near relative was to marry the widow and thereby preserve the brother's name. That's what Naomi is referring to in verse 11 when she says, am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? She obviously at this point hasn't remembered that there is another relative, as we'll find out next week. What we do see is the depths of Naomi's misery. She thinks that she has nothing to offer her daughters-in-law. Her condition is worse than theirs. If they try to stay with her, then there'll be nothing but pain. And so, at the end of verse 13, she concludes, no, my daughters, It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. In other words, don't come back with me, because God is against me. Your life might become as bitter as mine. And when she eventually gets back to Bethlehem, she seems overwhelmed by self-pity. Verse 20, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. It's as if when she gets back to Bethlehem with all its old memories, it brings out the full force of her anger, her bitterness. Can you feel the emotional pain? Here in this story, God is inviting us to be real and to be honest to him and to one another about our feelings in such times. When we are bewildered by God's dealings with us, when we feel cheated by the way he allows things to happen, then it's okay to tell him. It's okay to share that with a Christian friend. It's what we see in many of the Psalms. There is nothing in the Bible that requires Naomi to pretend that she feels better than she does. And nothing for us either. There's every encouragement in Scripture for her and us to express our sorrow before God and to one another, exactly as we feel it. As she does so, she is, after all, acknowledging that God is in control. Now, some find that hard to accept, that great tragedy or horrific suffering somehow serves God's purposes, is not seen as good news by many people. Something like the earthquake in Turkey is so devastating in the human agony that it causes that, understandably, many Christians struggle to accept that as God's plan. But the message of this book, as we'll see through the series, is that all things mysteriously serve God's good purposes. Thousands of Christians who've been through dreadful suffering have held on to God's control of all things as the comfort and the hope of their lives. Well, after all, where is the comfort and hope in a God who is not in control? Giving Satan ultimate control or giving it all to chance is not helpful and not true. When the world is crashing in, it is a great comfort to know that God reigns over it all. The sad and painful things that come into our lives are not accidental or out of God's control. That would not be a comfort. The God who could not stop a germ or a bullet or a car or a demon is not good news. But the God of the Bible can. And tens of thousands of times he does. But when he doesn't, he has his reasons. And for those who are in Christ, those reasons are always for our good. This book of Ruth teaches us the sovereignty of God so that we will drink it in until it saturates our bones. God is getting us ready for times when things don't go well so that we won't feel unloved. But if we shouldn't be too hard on Naomi, nor should we stay with her. Nor should we get stuck with a Naomi mindset. Yes, there will be times of deep emotional pain and anger. And bottling that up is not helpful. But notice verse 11 here. Naomi thinks it's hopeless for Ruth and Orpah to remain committed to the family name. Well, next week we are going to discover that actually God has got that sorted. There is a next of kin who might be willing to be a husband. Sometimes when we've decided God is against us, we can exaggerate our hopelessness. We can become so bitter that we don't see the rays of light peeping through the dark clouds. After all, it's God who ended the famine and opened up the way home. It's God who's working in the darkest of times for the return of his people. It's God who will provide a kinsman to continue the family line. It's God who inspires Ruth to stay, as we'll see in a moment. But at this point, Naomi is stuck in her bitterness, so overwhelmed by the hard hand of God's providence that she cannot see signs of his mercy. His mercy in her returning. She is right to believe in a sovereign God, sovereign over both pain and pleasure, but she needs to see the signs of his mercy. Here they are, back in Bethlehem, and what do they do when they arrive? What's happening? Well, just as the barley harvest is beginning. She says, the Lord has brought me back empty. Well, dear sister, that is not quite true. There is Ruth standing beside you. What a gift. What a blessing. She's so worn out by the years of adversity that she cannot see the dawning of joy, the joy of returning. Well, let's move on to the other leading lady in this drama. Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, but Ruth clings to her. Naomi has another go. Look what your sister-in-law is doing. Go back with her. But still she does not leave. All the more amazing after Naomi's bleak description of her future. No prospect of a husband or children. So this is God at work. Naomi paints the future very bleak. Yet still, Ruth takes her hand and walks into that future. Listen again to those words that she says, verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. She's leaving behind her own family and her own land. As far as she knows, she's heading into a life of widowhood and childlessness. An unknown land with new people and customs and language. Well, it is the sort of thing that happens when God is at work. Her commitment to Naomi is even more radical than marriage. Verse 17 here, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. In other words, she will never return home, even when Naomi dies. And the most amazing part comes at the end of verse 16. Your God will be my God. Naomi has just said, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Her experience of God is one of bitterness. But in spite of that, Ruth leaves her religious heritage for the God of Israel. God is at work to bring this Moabite woman, this complete outsider, to belong to his people. It's worth looking closely at the word that she uses when she says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. The return word there often not only has a physical meaning, but the idea of repenting, of spiritually returning. And that must be the sense here. As verse 22 literally says, both Naomi returned and Ruth returned. But of course Ruth is not returning physically. She has never been to Bethlehem before. This is her repenting, turning to the God of Israel. Here in the darkest of times, God is working for the return of his people, a backslidden Israelite, a pagan Moabite. Ruth has become a believer. By the grace of God, she's now included. By race, she's a Moabite, but by grace, she belongs to the God of Israel. And her decision here turns out to be a major turning point. Not just for Ruth and Naomi, but for the entire nation of Israel, as we'll see by the end of this series. In fact, it's not too much to say that God's entire salvation plan hinges upon the apparently insignificant decision of this Moabite widow. It's what makes this story so big, so extraordinary. And it is just a reminder to us that we never know the impact of those godly decisions, those godly choices that we make. It might seem very small at the time. It might not seem very significant. But who knows? So now here in Ruth's life is a faith that sees beyond the present difficulties. A faith that produces courage to venture into the unknown and the strange, that sets her free from the comforts and securities of this world, sets her free for a radical commitment to others. Because her words here are the language of a covenant. She invites a curse upon herself if she should break her promise to Naomi. Verse 17, may the Lord deal with it, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Well, that is typical of a covenant. Even more remarkable is the similarity between her words here and the covenant that God has made with Israel. God had said to Israel, where you go, my presence will go with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Can you hear the echoes? Ruth might be a new believer, but already she is set free for radical, costly covenant love to a fellow Israelite. A fellow believer, not an Israelite, not a fellow Israelite. She has become the noble woman that Proverbs chapter 31 speaks about. with a confidence in God that laughs at the struggles ahead. Proverbs 31, verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the times to come. If you and I trust in the goodness and the mercy of God to follow us all the days of our life, then we are set free for radical love, for costly service. Like Ruth, if God calls you, you can leave home and parents. You can leave jobs. You can make risky commitments and attempt new ventures. We saw a great example of that this morning in the life of our new mission partners, Michael and Steph Baldwin, heading off to Istanbul. You can find the courage and strength to keep on with commitments that you've already made. The marriage that seems so difficult. The parenting that seems so demanding. The youth group that seems so unresponsive. Set free to serve. Because you belong to him. Well, who would have imagined that in the worst of times, in the period of the judges, God was quietly at work, working for the return of his people. In many ways, things seem to be at a low ebb for Christianity in our country, in the Western world. But if God was at work in these days, then we can trust him to be at work today, causing people to turn back to him. Whether that is the religious who have wandered away, or the pagan who has come right from outside. Don't lose sight of God's plan, even in the worst of times. God is quietly at work in the tragedies of this family. If anything painful has fallen upon you to make your faith look hopeless, then learn from Ruth that God is at work for you, for his people, to give us a future and a hope. Trust him. Wait patiently. Take the long view. William Cooper, who was a man who struggled with the black dog, with long periods of deep depression, he said in perhaps what is his best known hymn, he wrote these words, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." God is at work in the darkest of times for the return of his people. And God was quietly at work in the tragedies of this family for something even bigger. The last verse of this book connects Ruth and Boaz to great King David, who led Israel in her greatest heights of glory. But even more than that, in this story, God is preparing the way for the greatest king of all. He's putting in place the ancestry of King Jesus, the king whose kingdom will last forever, and through whom God will bring about the returning of many, both Jew and Gentile. Ruth and Naomi were caught up in something of eternal significance. And the same goes for all who belong to this King Jesus today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in this ancient story we meet the God who is living and active today, the God who reigns over all things, the God who's often at work behind the scenes to bring about the returning of people to yourself, causing us to come in humble dependence upon you. We pray, Father, that when we face struggles, when those tough times come hurtling into our lives, we pray that you would prepare us now for such times. You'd help us to know in the depths of our hearts that you are the sovereign God, that your purposes are only ever for the good of your people, and that one day you will bring all things under the reign of King Jesus. In his name, amen.